Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, come upon us, we pray, as we bow before you. Lift us up into your presence, that we may have a sense that we hear the voice of God the Lord speaking to us. Open our eyes, that we may see wonderful things in your law of truth. And bless us, we pray, for Jesus Christ, our Savior's sake. Amen. Please be seated. We turn again for our scripture reading this morning to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, and we read verses 25 through 30. The passage will be found in the Pew Bible on page 816, and I think it will be helpful for you if you follow along in that Pew Bible, not only for our scripture reading, but also as this passage is expounded this morning. Let us hear God's word. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." I wonder if you've ever noticed, you must have noticed, how if you want to advertise something to catch people's attention, what you need to do is to use a superlative. You need to say this is the cheapest, or the best, or the greatest. And every title we have had in this series of sermons has used a superlative: our greatest need, Jesus the greatest person, Jesus giving us the greatest rest we can ever enjoy. It reminded me actually of the title of those Richard Scarry books that we used to buy and read for our children. Richard Scarry's best storybook ever, his best first book ever, his biggest first book ever, his busiest first book ever, his best Mother Goose book ever, his best little book ever, his best rainy day book ever. In most of these marketing schemes, we think that there must be duplicity or a trick. But of course, it's Richard Scarry's best storybook ever, not necessarily the best storybook ever. And we're so used, aren't we, in our 21st century to people trying to trick us, to sell us off short. But even when we have sermon titles, like today's sermon title, "The Greatest Lesson You'll Ever Learn," we know, don't we, that we've got to take this with just a little pinch of salt. And presumably, it's the same when we say these things about the Lord Jesus. As the youngsters today would say, wrong. Because, of course, we have means of proving and testing for ourselves these claims that we make about the Lord Jesus. That he speaks to us, and as he speaks to us, we know he talks to us in his word about our greatest need, our need to be reconciled with God, the need that we so often seek to satisfy ourselves or cover over in one way or another, to have our sins forgiven, our consciences quietened, the joy of the assurance of salvation. we know that the Lord Jesus really can give to people the best and greatest rest they will ever enjoy, because we have experienced it ourselves, and so often in the Scriptures, and we ourselves have spoken to people and said, the Lord Jesus Christ gave me peace. He gave me rest. And of course, the same is true today as we think about the greatest lesson you will ever learn. We can prove for ourselves whether this is true or not by engaging and enrolling in the school of Christ's disciples. But there is something, isn't there, about that title, the greatest lesson you'll ever learn. Sounds as though there is some secret that we need to know. And whatever it is that grips our imagination, we're always drawn to people who are master teachers and are able to give us the greatest lesson. If you are a musician, how marvelous to have a master class and to be able to say to some great musical hero of yours, how do you do this? What's the secret? Tell me what you were doing when you did this. Or if you're a sportsman, if you're a golfer, oh, to be able to have gone to Ben Hogan and say to him, tell me, Mr. Hogan, what really was your secret? And it's so interesting when you read through the Gospels that people also came to Jesus like this. They believed that he was a great teacher, and so although he had no formal training for it, they referred to him as rabbi. Even those who were rabbis referred to him as rabbi, and they wanted him to teach them because they realized that somehow or another Jesus knew things that they had never really learned. Nicodemus, who is described in John's Gospel as the theological teacher in Israel, comes to Jesus, perhaps a little embarrassed about the whole thing. So he comes by night and he says, teacher, we know that God has sent you because we have seen these extraordinary things that you have done. Tell us your secret. And then the rich young ruler, an entirely different kind of individual, comes to Jesus, and for all he believes he has kept the commandments from his youth, he comes to Jesus and he wants to know the secret of eternal life, because it's so obvious just from being around Jesus, listening to Jesus, that Jesus holds that secret. And even Simon Peter, when people begin to drift away from Jesus, when the first flush of enthusiasm has gone, and Jesus says to them, will you also go away? And Peter says to him, how could we possibly leave you? Because we know that you alone have the words of eternal life. The greatest lesson we can ever learn is a lesson that we learn from Jesus. And this passage is teaching us that it isn't just because he is a greater teacher than other teachers. He's not simply, if I may put it this way, an improved Jewish version of a figure like Mahatma Gandhi, who interestingly in his last days was asked by one of his disciples, you have been looking for God all your life, have you found him yet? And Mahatma Gandhi said, no, not yet. But when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' question to him, you remember, was, now why are you calling me good? Because only God is good. Is this what you're confessing about me? And you see this written all over Jesus' teaching. Whereas the teaching of others would be, learn this, do this, Jesus' teaching points us to himself. Come to me, he says. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. The extraordinary, in a sense, the outrageous thing about Jesus, and it certainly outraged his contemporaries, was that instead of being content teaching lessons, Jesus said that he was the lesson. That it was Jesus himself who was the lesson. And there are several different ways in which this passage that is so full, I hope you feel with me that I'm just scraping the surface of this, even although we're spending 5 weeks on it. That's 2 hours we're spending on it, but we're just scraping the surface. Why is that the case? Because in 2 hours you can scarcely begin to scrape the surface of the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see what his lesson is. We can break it down very simply. The lesson is, first of all, that the scriptures of the Old Testament point to Jesus. You search the scriptures, he says, but what you need to do is to come to me. And actually, there's more than might appear on the surface of this passage. I think if we had been the people to whom Jesus spoke, we would have sensed that he was saying something that spoke into our particular Jewish environment. You know, every male who listened to Jesus, who had any kind of religious upbringing, probably knew the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs off by heart. The book of Proverbs was a book to be taught to your youngsters. Fathers teaching this to their children in whatever way they did. And those first chapters end with a figure called wisdom standing and calling out to those who have been listening to the teaching that's been given in the first 7 chapters. Wisdom cries and wisdom says, now come to me. Come to me if you want to learn how to live to God's glory and how to learn to live well. Of course, there's another verse in the Old Testament, the scriptures, that asks the penetrating question, where is wisdom to be found? And it sounds as though Jesus is picking up this language that was used in Jewish literature outside of the Old Testament. Wisdom. Come and learn wisdom. Come to wisdom and learn how to be wise. And he's saying, do you want to know what true wisdom is? Indeed, says the Apostle Paul, in Jesus Christ are hidden all the wisdom and knowledge of God. And you need to come to him. Because without him, and you see this everywhere, you see this in the writings of the supposed great intellects of our time, that nothing makes ultimate sense, nothing really coheres together to enable you to understand the world that God has created, unless you see that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, and everything hangs together in him, and he is the secret of all things. And if you haven't got Jesus Christ, no matter all that you have, you can't put it all together in a way that makes ultimate sense and brings ultimate satisfaction. But not only that, says Jesus, come and learn wisdom from me, but come and take my yoke upon you. And that word yoke, you know, if I said the word Watergate, all of us in the room, or almost all of us in the room, would think about exactly the same thing. And so it was in Jesus' time. When you said yoke, take my yoke, they didn't just think of those bars that brought oxen together in their daily work, but they thought about the law of God. And indeed they spoke about taking on the yoke of God's law. And this was one of the things that the Pharisees excelled in. If you want to take on the yoke of God's law, then let us help you work this out in detail, even to the details of how you wash your hands, What you do when you're out for a walk on a Sunday afternoon, the next chapter is full of this. If you really want to keep the law, then there are other things you need to do to make sure that you keep the law. And one of those things is you certainly don't stretch out your hand before Jesus in order that Jesus may heal you on the Sabbath day. That would be breaking the law. So that was a heavy yoke for religious consciences that they could never, ever bear. Indeed, Jesus speaks about it as a burden that was too heavy for them to bear in Matthew chapter 23. And in addition to that, think about it. Every single year they had to go up to Jerusalem for the sacrifices. And every single day a priest stood in the temple and made a sacrifice, asking for their forgiveness from God. And you see, anyone with eyes to see would understand that if you've got to do this relentlessly, day after day, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, these sacrifices can't really be taking away your sin. And there was a kind of burden in that. And of course, God's point in that burden was to help them look beyond to see where God's law was pointing, to see the sense of need that God's law brought into their hearts, where that was leading, to see through the pictures of the sacrifices to the one who would come, who would be the once and for all sacrifice that would take away sin. So when our Lord Jesus speaks to these people, bound as they were in their religious conscience, he speaks to them and encourages them to come to himself and trust in him, because it is to him that the scriptures point. I happened to say something about a book somewhere, and I mentioned something about that book, and somebody came up to me after the address and said, you know, I never saw that in that book. I'll need to go and read the whole book again. And you see, it's like that with the Old Testament scriptures, isn't it? It's exactly like that. You could have read it from cover to cover, and Paul speaks about people reading it from cover to cover, and it's like a veil being over their eyes. But then when they see Jesus, they say, I'll need to go back and read that book again and see how the scriptures point to Jesus. Part two of the lesson with which we can deal with, at least today, much more briefly, is that not only do the scriptures point to Jesus, but the kingdom that the scriptures promise has come in Jesus. We've seen how in the Old Testament scriptures the people longed for the reign of God to come in order that there might be peace. You remember in Isaiah chapter 9 how the coming one is described as the one who would break down all opposition and bring in the glorious reign of peace or rest, because he would be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But no one had arisen to bring that peace, to bring in that kingdom, to bring in that rest. Well, one day John the Baptist had raised his finger and pointed to his cousin Jesus and said, the kingdom of God has arrived. And when Jesus began to preach, that was his great message. The kingdom has arrived. All the promises of God to send salvation, to bring peace and rest, they have all arrived. Now, how was he able to say that? Because he was the king in the kingdom. And where the king comes, there his reign begins. Interestingly, even at the beginning of this chapter, John, who had first pointed to him, is now in prison, chapter 11, verse 2, and he heard what Jesus was doing. He said, here's one who's going to baptize with the Spirit and fire, and I suppose part of his thought was, and in a matter of months, perhaps the Romans will be out of here and all our problems will be solved. What was Jesus doing? He was going around teaching and healing, loving, caring, transforming people's lives. And John, perhaps discouraged in prison, sends a message to him. Are you really the one who was promised to come? The king in the kingdom? What kind of kingdom is this? Or do we still need to look for another? Jesus said, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And he's really just quoting Old Testament scriptures about what would happen when the king came. But you see, what John doesn't seem fully to have understood, although he described Jesus as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, was that for the kingdom to come in this way, the king would need to come and to deal with the root cause of the bondage, and the root cause of the bondage was not Rome, but sin. He had come as king to die for sin, to take his people's place. Isn't that wonderful? And you see, John couldn't put together the different strands of the Old Testament that spoke about the glorious king who was going to bring in his kingdom and the suffering servant who would enter into his kingdom by his sacrifice for his people's sins, something the law couldn't do. The law could never forgive our sins. It could only keep on condemning us and pointing us to sacrifices that could never take away sin until the king came. And so not only are the scriptures of the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus, but the kingdom has come in Jesus. And then a third thing, the Father is known only through Jesus. It's so commonplace to us because we believe in him and we call him, we pray our Father who is in heaven. But you know, if you read through the Old Testament scriptures from beginning to end, you would find God's people speaking about him as the creating Father and as the Father of the nation of Israel. But you wouldn't normally find them speaking about him as our loving, holy, heavenly Father. And you see, it's only when Jesus comes that these religious consciences were renewed. Isn't it so interesting that when Jesus so much speaks about the fatherhood of God that we come to experience through faith in him, and he does this a great deal in the Sermon on the Mount, he puts his finger on the two problems that religious but unrenewed people all experience. You know what they are? The first is hypocrisy. That I've got to pretend to be something that I inwardly know I'm not. And the other, and the two things are often almost interchangeable, the other is anxiety. Remember how Jesus says to his disciples, now that you've come to trust me. Oh, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now that you know your heavenly Father, you can be set free from hypocrisy because you know he knows everything about you. Who cares what anyone else thinks about you? If he knows everything about you and has loved you in his Son, Jesus Christ, and he frees you from anxiety. Oh, he says, don't be anxious about what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear. You know, I'm fascinated. There are some people who are absolutely neurotic about these three things. What are we going to eat today? Are you one of those mothers who's absolutely neurotic about what the family's going to eat today? Or what am I going to wear today? I heard of somebody who goes to conferences with 12 ties because he needs to work now. Which one am I, Your Heavenly Father, He'll provide you with a tie to wear if you need a tie to wear. Can't you trust the Creator of the heavens and the earth? And then, of course, fourthly in this lesson, we learn, first of all, the Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled in Jesus. Secondly, the kingdom has come in Jesus. Thirdly, the Father is known through Jesus. And fourthly, the Christian life means being yoked to Jesus. Now, there is a fantastic paradox here. There's an outside looking in, and there's an inside looking out. When you're outside looking in, you say, I don't want to be yoked to anyone. It would be so uncomfortable. I will not submit. Oh, you see, when you're inside, you see Jesus. You know that Jesus is with you, that He's yoked Himself to you, that He's never going to leave you. He is as never going to leave you as if He were yoked to you with some great wooden yoke. And except in those times when spiritually you lose your peripheral vision, you know that everywhere you go, everything you do, He's right beside you. Come to Me, He says, take My yoke upon you, because My yoke is easy. And My burden is light. And it's so interesting that just across the page, you'll notice, page 817, if you're using the Pew Bible, there's this wonderful description of the Lord Jesus that comes from the prophecy of Isaiah. A bruised reed, chapter 12, verse 20, a bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not quench, until He brings justice to victory, and in His name the Gentiles will hope. And you see, you know, you stumble and you fall and you're not doing a very good job as you're living the Christian life, and you glance out of the corner of your eye and you say, what will Jesus make of me now? A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not quench. And He will lead you forward no matter how weak, no matter how poor you feel yourself to be. There's an old story, I'm sure it's not true, but it's still a great story, and it makes the point that outside of Joseph's carpenter shop, where Jesus learned to be a carpenter, there was a sign that said, our yokes fit well. That's what He's speaking about. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. I had the privilege of speaking at a minister's conference this last week. I think five of the other speakers I had known for between 15 and 35 years. And I suppose because I'd known some of them so long, I began to think this. I remembered as a teenager, and I speak to those of you who are teenagers now, or perhaps someone who's on the very verge of being drawn to faith in the Lord Jesus. And one of the things you say to yourself is, oh, if I were yoked to the Lord Jesus, I fear I would lose all my friends. And that's really important to you. Really, really important to you. And I thought to myself, as I saw these men and other men I've known, some of them for many years, can there be another human being in the world who has so many friends at such a close and a deep level? I'm sure there are, but I thought to myself, is anyone in the universe blessed? And I remember the words of the Lord Jesus. And it's so relevant if you fear taking this final step of saying, yes, Lord Jesus Christ, I am yours. But He has promised that nothing you fear you will lose is something that He will not repay 100-fold. That's His promise. And all of His children have found by experience that His promise is wonderfully true. the greatest lesson you'll ever learn. Have you learned it yet? Oh, I hope so. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you are the supreme teacher, that by your Holy Spirit you continue to teach us through your word. But lead us, we pray, from your teaching to your person, that we may be yoked to you and find rest. We pray this in your name. Amen.